following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We're starting a new series this morning on kind of tracking a large theme throughout the scriptures, throughout the whole Bible. So it's something we haven't really done before, and that's why we're starting in Genesis. Our hope is in about 7 weeks to end up in Revelation. We're not going to be preaching whole books of the Bible, but so don't be afraid in that way. But our goal is to help you see that there is an overall story in the scriptures. And it's one of those things that I think helps us even be able to understand and read the Bible on our own, to know that we're reading part of a comprehensive story. I mean, who here finds the Bible confusing at times? Oh, I'm so glad I'm not the only one. One of the reasons that it could be so confusing is that it's not just written by one person. There's at least 40 different authors who've written 66 books that we have in our Bible. And those books were written over the course of about 1,300 years. And all of that can make it really confusing. And so if you're flipping through your Bible, you'll notice that there are several types of writing even. There are what we call genres. There's poetry and prophecy. There's narrative. There's even like census data and genealogies, like the stuff that we kind of like flip through real quick. And all of that can make it really confusing. And beyond that, the authors of the Bible are constantly referring back to other parts of the Bible. And so if you don't catch the references, it can add to the confusion. It's kind of like jumping into a movie halfway through or jumping into a TV series in season 3. You kind of have to try to pick up what you can from the storyline. What we want to do this morning and what we want to do over the next 7 weeks is to help you see that overall thread, as I've been saying. We want to unravel this story for you. We want you to see that one of the largest stories, the kind of theme that holds everything together is this, that God's desire for you is that you would live with Him. God's desire for you is that you would live with Him. And so this morning, we're going to start out at the very beginning in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. We're not going to read every word of those chapters, but that's where we're going to start. And so if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and grab one of those around you. And what you should know up front is that Genesis 1 through 3 is going to tell us the story of how everything was created. It's going to tell us what humanity's original purpose was, how things got messed up the way they are, because I think you and I would say things are pretty messed up the way they are right now. And whether or not you think the events in Genesis 1 through 3 are historically accurate or not, what you should know is that this is the Christian understanding of how the world began. And so I'm just going to be up front. The author's intent in Genesis 1 through 3 is not to give us a scientific breakdown of how the stars and galaxies were formed. His utmost desire, his priority, is to tell you who God is. And to tell you who you are in relationship to God and how that relationship should be worked out. Everything else revolves around that. So Genesis 1 through 3 doesn't make a great science book, though it does tell us a lot of things about our natural world, but it makes excellent, it's an excellent resource for knowing the heart of God and knowing who you are in light of that. And what we're going to see is that you were created to live with your Creator. You were created to live with your Creator. Every longing of your heart and soul, every broken dream, every celebration of your life is like a shadow, is a mirror, this little thread that is pointing you back to this reality that you were created for a greater purpose, and that is that you were created to live with your Creator. And so here's how we're going to break things down. There are going to be two parts to the sermon. In the first part, we're going to look at God's desire over creation. Like, what is He wanting? And then the second part, we're going to look at what's our reality. And we're going to start out by reading Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 17. So if you would stand with me as I read these scriptures, these verses out loud, I'd appreciate that. So this is after everything else in the universe has been created. We read in verse 5, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bedlam and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" This is the word of God. You may be seated. So back a chapter before this, in chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we get this kind of microcosm, or this like bullet point view of God creating humanity. And really, it's just his intention behind creating us. So, and if you flip a page to verse 26 in chapter 1, it says, "God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" What we learn there is that God's intention, according to Genesis 1, is to create humanity in his image, to rule in his place. We're to have dominion over plants and animals, and we're to... And we, not in an abusive way, but in a cultivating way, as we're going to see. And what Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 17 does is flesh out what that looks like. What does it mean that we are made in God's image? What does it mean that God has blessed us? When God says he's blessing us, it means that he's calling us to live out the life that he's given us. He's giving us the energy and the freedom to live out what we've been created to do. Now, what is that supposed to look like? Well, there are three things that come out about you living out in God's image. Because what you need to understand is that God's first desire is that you are made to bear his image. You're made to bear his image. And there are three ways that you're to live out this idea of bearing God's image. The first idea is that you are a living representation of God. Like, have you ever seen a statue of Buddha or of a Hindu god like Brahma or Vishnu? Those are representations of that God. They're not an exact copy, but they're to give whoever the worshiper is, they're to give them an idea of who that God is. And what the author of Genesis is telling us is that instead of us forming images of our God bends down and forms us into his image. He molds us in verse 7 of chapter 2. Forming us. In other words, the true images of God are not wooden and metal statues made by human hands, but flesh and blood human beings made by God's hands. And what this does is this means immediately that every human being, no matter their physical capabilities, no matter their race, ethnicity, religious system that they believe in, or anything else, has intrinsic worth and value. They are a physical representation of God. That doesn't mean they look exactly like God. I mean, if God looked like me, he'd look kind of goofy. But it means that there is something about humanity that reflects God. So think about their passage in the Bible where God says he hears us. He sees us. He walks with us. He's using human language to describe who he is with us. We are physical representations of God. And what that means beyond that is that you have value and worth, and therefore those who honor the Lord don't mock or ridicule or devalue his images. We understand that everybody, if from the moment they're conceived in the womb to the moment that they're placed in the grave, is worthy of being loved and cared for and treated well, because if only the image of God has been stamped on them. There is no debate about abortion or refugees. It's all of it. Anywhere a human being is there to be loved and cared for, we, as God's people, are to love and care for them. They are made in the image of God. That's the first thing. The second thing is we possess the life of God. Like in the ancient world, and still in many places of the world today, an image or an idol was thought to have a small part of that God's presence in it. And once again, in verse 7 of chapter 2, God bends down and he breathes his life into the man. The same spirit that, if you were to go back and look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that's hovering over the waters, is now being breathed through the nostrils into the man's lung. It is God's life, his energy, that makes us as human beings move and live and think and dream. This is what you might understand more of as when you talk about the image of God. It's the idea that we as human beings have consciences. Like a while back, we took our dog to the park. We thought it'd be really fun for him to go and like walk around. Maybe other kids can come and pet him. It was a horrible idea, because every little kid that came up to try to pet our dog got snapped at. And we're like picking him up. We're like, we're sorry. Like, we don't know what's going on. Maybe he's demon possessed. Like, we'll go see a priest or something. Like, we don't know. Like, and like, we would get on to him and he would do that thing where like he would like lower his head in shame. But if you've ever watched a dog whisperer, you just know that he knows I'm the alpha male. Like, he's scared, because as soon as another kid would come up, he'd be right back at it. We felt horrible. But you know who didn't feel horrible? Our dog. Like, I still think about it, and our dog probably forgot that ever happened. That's because I have the image of God breathed into me. I have the capacity for guilt and shame. I have the capacity for forgiveness and reconciliation. I have the capacity, you have the capacity, to have character that's merciful and gracious and kind, loving. We desire justice. Only human beings have this. Only human beings have this longing and desire to make something of our life. Like, my dog's not sitting around like wondering, like, man, what am I doing with my life? He's happy eating and drinking water. Like, he's happy. That's only a human condition, because there's something in us that God has given us that only finds its satisfaction in him. He has breathed his life into us. That's the second thing. The third thing that you should know about being made in the image of God is that you are to live as God's ambassador. So I mentioned this earlier. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blesses the man and woman. And then he commands them to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Or in other words, he is giving them the power to be the creators now. They have the power to make new images of God. They are to rule and lead in his place, to cultivate. They are to fill the earth. And in chapter 2, verse 15, the author says that when God placed the man in the garden, he was to work and keep it. And this is language that's later used to describe the type of work that the priests were to do in the temple. And the idea here is that we as human beings are to maintain what God has already done, not let things go, I don't know how else to say it, to crap. I was really trying to think of a more churchy word, I couldn't, sorry. But then also, we're to make things better. We're to leave God, we're to be fulfilled and sustained by God's presence, and then bring that blessing into the world. It's why we need not only time with the Lord in our personal life, but also time in the community in our neighbors' lives as well. We're to be God's ambassadors. This is what it means for God, you to bear God's image. This is God's desire for you. Or at least it's his first one. His second one that he tells us is beyond living in his image, he also wants you to live in his presence. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, that he placed the man in a garden in Eden. And the word Eden means it's a place of pleasure or paradise. It's here in Eden where heaven touches earth, where God walks with humanity. It's where his life, his blessing over humanity is not only present and available to us in the tree of life, but it also is the place that where his blessing flows out to the rest of the world in this river of life. And so the idea here is that Eden is like this mountain. And it's where God comes down to live on earth with his people. And from the top of that mountain flows this river of life that comes and then waters this garden where we live. And it waters the tree of life where we are sustained. And then it flows out of the garden, verse 10, out into the rest of the known world. Those geographical locations, like that was basically the span of the known world at the time. And in that time and in our time, like, water is a symbol of life. It's why you can't live on your own in the Sahara Desert. And so what the author is pointing here is that he has placed us not only to be sustained by his life, but then to live in his presence, but then that presence is to leave and spread throughout the world. And what's really cool about these images is, man, is they get referenced over and over and over again throughout the Bible. Like you, like earlier when I was talking about, like, we get confused because we're like, I don't know why they're talking about this. These, knowing this will help you understand some of the temple imagery, even if you come to that. So, for instance, inside the temple in this place called the Holy Place is a lampstand that is made to look like a tree. It's representing the tree of life. And it's always to be lit to show that the presence of God is always with his people. And then there are these prophecies about a new temple to come from which a river of life will flow from it. And on its banks will be trees of life. And it is going to be so potent in its life that it can turn salt water to fresh water. That's from Ezekiel 47. And they're all images pointing back to Eden. And the reality is that God is wanting his people to see that that is his desire for us. To live in his presence. And then his desire beyond that is living in his presence. We are then energized and filled up to then spread into the world and share that blessing with others. That's I mean, that's the whole point of the Great Commission, isn't it? That disciples of Jesus, those who are already following Jesus, go into the world and make other disciples. You were created to live with your Creator. And in living with your Creator, that energizes you for the life that God wants you to live. But that's not our reality, is it? Our reality, like if that's God's desire, that's great, but that's not our reality. So what happened? A lot of you may know this, but what happened comes up in chapter 3. So in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we read, "Now the serpent, who is Satan, the enemy of God." It's a talking snake. Let's get over that and just go, okay, that's Satan. Okay? "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth." The first thing that we need to know about our reality is that we live in a cursed world. And the reason we live in a cursed world is because here in Genesis 3, our great-great-great-great-great ancestors rejected God's blessing. Genesis 3, the man and woman who are made to bear the image of God and live in His presence choose instead to try to replace God and create their own existence. Like, there's a lot here that we could unpack. But what you need to know is that they rejected the blessing to live in a cursed life, which is what essentially God means when He tells them in chapter 2, verse 17, that if they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will surely die. All of the blessings will become undone. And that's exactly what we see happen. Now, why in the world did they make this decision? Like, there's part of me that just wants to go back and, like, slap them around. Like, why did you do this? Well, there's a lot going on here, but the heart of the temptation is found in verses 4 and 5. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." So he directly counters God, says, "God's lying to you." And the reason God's lying to you is He knows that when you eat of the tree, your eyes will be open and you'll be like Him, knowing good and evil. So here's the doubt. God doesn't know what He's talking about. I can't trust Him. And here's the temptation. So I'll run my own life. Knowing good and evil in and of itself is not bad. What's bad about it is that knowledge sets us up to think that we can be God. And so instead of learning about what is good and what is evil from the Lord, we start to make decisions on our own. We start to make our own moral judgment. And the issue with that is that we don't know anything. We are not as smart as we think we are. I mean, this is like giving a child the ability to choose between whether they want to eat vegetables with their dinner or cake with their dinner every night. 9 times out of 10, they're choosing cake. And the only time they're choosing vegetables is when they've had cake 9 times in a row and they're like, I need a little change. Because all they know is that this tastes good right now. They're not thinking about long-term benefits of eating vegetables. They're not thinking about how sugar tears your teeth out and ruins your gut. They're like, it tastes good, and vegetables don't taste good. I mean, isn't that how we kind of make some of our decisions? What feels right? What's your gut say? This is what being like God and knowing good and evil means. It means I make the decisions on my life based on my own interpretation of the facts or whatever I feel is right. And God says that leads to death because you don't know what you need to know to make that kind of decision. You're not God. But instead, what we do is we push God away and we take over and we're rejecting his blessing. And here's what you need to know. There is no neutral when it comes to God. You are either living under his blessing or under his curse. And a curse is simply, like I said earlier, the opposite of the blessing. So you're either with God or you're against him. I mean, look at how things unravel immediately in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 8, we see that, or in verse 7, we see that immediately the only two people alive are so ashamed that they have to hide from one another. And then in verse 8, the Lord comes to find them. He's walking in the garden and they hide from him. They're scared of one another and they're scared of God. They don't trust each other. And then when God questions them, they blame someone else. They shift the blame. They refuse to accept responsibility because they only are concerned about saving themselves. And further down, in verse 16, God says that their marriage, which was made to be this loving and supportive relationship, now becomes this power struggle. Both of them trying to rule the other. And then lastly, God, in his curse of them, in verses 14 through 19, tells them that the gifts that I gave you to sustain and create life, you still have those, but now they come with pain and they come with sorrow. They have brought in death. And then lastly, God, at the very end of chapter 3, has to kick them out of the garden so that they could no longer eat from the tree of life. And that's actually a gracious thing. Because even though I think you and I would say we want to live forever, we don't want to live forever like this. We don't want to live forever in a world where there's war all the time or there's a threat of pain and suffering all the time. And so God actually, in his compassion, refuses to let them live forever. By choosing to reject God and his blessing of life, everything unravels on them. Everything unravels on us. You and I are made to find our life, our joy, our significance, our satisfaction, our purpose, and our meaning from living in God's presence, bearing his image intentionally. And when we reject him, man, it leads to some devastating events. Not only in our relationship with God, but in the way we view ourselves, in the way that we treat others. Like, how easily do we become prideful and arrogant when we feel like we're just killing it? And how shame-filled and anxious do we get when we feel like we're failing all the time? Like, we're our worst critics, aren't we? There's always this ongoing fight within us. It's one of the reasons why one of the stories of our culture is we just got to figure out who we are and then everything will be okay. Because we're always fighting in ourselves because we're never content. And that bleeds over into our relationships with others because we start to think of people in terms of how they make us feel or what benefits they add to our lives, and it makes it really difficult to give room to anyone who doesn't immediately benefit us. Especially if it's not just them not benefiting us, but they take from us. They take my time, my energy, my resources. And so on one hand, we're putting so much pressure on ourselves to measure up to some standard in our head that we really can't measure up to. But we're also putting a lot of pressure on those around us to fulfill us and make us feel loved and satisfied and accepted. We're trying to make everything around us bear the burden that only God can bear. And if you haven't yet gotten there, that's going to collapse on you pretty quickly. It might be why some of you have even walked into church. So what hope do we have now? If this is our reality, that we live in a cursed world, what hope do we have? Our hope is that this reality, in this reality, God is still committed to blessing you. God is still committed to blessing you. Like, you go back to verse 8, how would you respond if you were God? And the only two people you've ever made have rebelled against you. Like, one of the questions that people often ask here is, like, why didn't God just start over? Why didn't he just wipe them out? I mean, isn't that what we do? Someone hurts us, and we're just like, we're done. But God's not like us. God is still faithful to us, even when we're faithless. God, because he truly loves us, does not abandon us just because we mess up. The grace and love of God is that he comes walking in the garden to ask them questions, with answers he already knows. He's loving them. God's love is a type of love that remains faithful to us even when we're faithless. And even before he kicks them out of the garden, God offers them hope. Down in verse 15, in talking to Satan, he says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. He's going to crush you, and you're going to hurt him. God makes this promise that one day the offspring of the woman will rise up and kill the serpent. It's this little thread of hope. The first little promise that someone's coming to fix all this. It's a thread of hope that begins to weave itself throughout the Old Testament. So for instance, it weaves itself all the way up to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, God says to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, he says to them, Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Do you see the same promise, the same desire that God has in Genesis 1 and 2 comes out in his blessing to Abraham? And he keeps going. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. That's single. Offspring, his enemy. And your offspring shall all, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God has not given up his desires for us just because we failed him and rejected him. In fact, the Apostle Paul connects these dots for us in Galatians chapter 3, talking about how this thread of blessing and hope finds its endpoint in Jesus. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree that is crucified. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, which is really the blessing of Genesis 1 and 3, 2, might come to us so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In Christ Jesus, God undid what Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3. He is the offspring that is promised. He is the one who crushes the head of the serpent. And the way he did this is crazy to think about, because once again, God used his hands. Spreading them out, taking the nails designed and deserved by you and I. nailed to a literal tree of death so that you and I could once again have access to the tree of life. God, through his Son Jesus, bore the curse and the wrath that you and I deserve so that you and I could be brought home. Because God does not abandon his people. That is the love of God. That is how strong his desire is, that you and I would know him and live with him forever. This is what the whole story of the Bible is working toward. When we talk about God blessing you, we're not talking about God giving you a bunch of money. We're not talking about God making sure you live to your triple digits. We're not talking about God making all your plans prosper. What we're talking about is this: God is opening your mind and your heart to know him. Because that's who you were made for. When we're talking about God blessing you, what we're talking about is that God so loved you that he sent his only Son to die for you, so that through him, God could take the punishment you deserve, so that the life you have rejected could be given to you, finally. That's what we read. That's where everything's heading. Anything less than that is worthless. Because you know, like, come on, we know rich people still commit suicide, don't we? We know that even if your plans and your dreams come true, there are still people who get disappointed and anxious and upset over that, don't they? On the other hand, I know people who, out of the love for the Lord, have lost everything, but yet can't stop smiling and rejoicing in their contentment because they know who their God is. That is what he wants for you. So this morning, are you going to commit your life to take a hold of that or not? You were created to live with your Creator. And what we know through Christ Jesus is that he, our God, will not settle for anything less than that. Will you? Today is the day to decide. Today is the day to decide. If you have been an apathetic, lazy Christian, to decide, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm going to strive to take hold of the blessing and life of God. For those who have never made their commitment to Christ, today is the day to decide that I'm going to take hold of this life so freely offered to me in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because there is a joy and a hope and a satisfaction that awaits on the other side of that decision. Let's pray, guys.